A familiar passage, I know, but as Nigel was reading it to you, did you get a sense, as the journey continued, did you get a sense of something special happening? Sense of that atmosphere building, the magnitude of this occasion, crowds shouting and excited, discussing, responding with palm branches. Did you get a sense of what was going on? Utter turmoil in one sense. But if you'd been there, ask the question, what would your thoughts have been? What would your emotions have been? And what would your response have been? This morning we're going to look again at these events, and as we move through them, I want to invite you to notice the different people involved as this play unfolds. And then I want to invite you to ask, which of the characters involved do you most feel an affinity with? And which of them would you have acted most like? Or do you still respond like? And I pray that God will convict us to the heart as we go through this. Let me set the scene. They're approaching Jerusalem, but they've come to two villages that are before you get to Jerusalem. So they're at Bethany and Bethphage, but Jerusalem is right there. It is in the distance. They can see it on the next hill. Let me tell you a little bit about these two places. First of all, Bethany. Do you realize how important Bethany is? It's on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's the place that was settled by people returning from captivity, the time of Nehemiah. It's the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's where Jesus has just raised Lazarus out of the grave. It's where Jesus would have the Passover meal. It's where Jesus would return to after he'd cleansed and cleared the temple. It's where Jesus was anointed in the house of Simon the leper. He was anointed for his own death. Do you understand the significance of that? He's about to go, he's on a journey, and that's where he's going, to his death. And Bethany is the place where the ascension will take place in a few weeks' time. This is an important place. And then there's Bethphage, and Bethphage presumably is the place where these donkeys live. Can't tell you much more that's familiar about it. But these two villages really close to one another. So that's the scene. But let's go from the setting to the participants in our little play. And let's begin with the disciples. What on earth were these disciples thinking as they went on this journey? Clearly, Jesus had already spoken to them that he was going to face traumatic times and events. He'd already told them he needed to give up his life in Jerusalem. And they'd rejected and said, no, we're going to stop that from happening. No, don't worry about that. What were they thinking? Presumably far from understanding, but what were they thinking about? Were they thinking this was just another journey? Oh, he's Jesus and he talks like that sometimes. He says strange things, but he'll be fine. This is another day and we're going to see amazing miracles. We'll see great things. How much of God's ordained plan and purpose did they really comprehend, I wonder? Do you have an affinity with those disciples? Is this just another Sunday? Well, I could have come. I could have stayed home because I'm a bit tired. Is it another Sunday? Or do you know that even as you sit here, as you listen for his voice, this is part of God's ordained plan, the next step, a learning process, an equipping process for whatever comes next? What else is God going to say to us even before this morning is finished? This was not just another Sunday. I know that God wants to speak to you today. I sense that as this worship came together, it was unique. I know because I know how much it all changed last minute, and I don't do that because I'm bored and I really like to fill my time with things and try and reorganize things last minute. I believe God was prompting us to do something special. So they go on this journey. And on the journey, they stop, and Jesus stops them just outside these villages. And then we see that two of the disciples are invited to take on a specific responsibility, to go ahead into the village, to untie a colt and to bring it back. What were they thinking about that? What was going through their heads? If you had been there and Jesus had asked you to do that, what would your response have been? Well, their response isn't actually recorded in terms of words. So they do go. So is this blind obedience? Have they seen Jesus working so often they know they can trust him? I'm sure there must be apprehension. Lord, are you sure? Just take the donkey and come away? Really? I wonder if that's you. Do you have an affinity with those apprehensive disciples? Believe me, as the minister of a church that God asked to put down all mission activities, I had moments of apprehension. And I know some of you have since. That was a tough call. But we believe God called us to. There must have been some unease. What about you today? If you were the one that God had called to take that donkey, would you have been objecting to the sort of call? Would you have been saying, Lord, send somebody else? Or would you have gone? Do you have an affinity with those disciples? Let's move on. And they go and they do and they find the donkeys exactly where Jesus said they were, which brings us to the next characters in this play. Those who are around the donkey, who were they exactly? Well, it's difficult to be absolutely sure. Luke gives the most detailed account of this, which is why I chose it. But as Nigel has said to us, all of the Gospels record it. In some of the Gospels, they're spoken of as bystanders. Luke says they are the owners. Isn't that interesting? These are people we all know of. We know this story. They're recorded in history. But we don't know much about them. How did they know Jesus? Did they know Jesus? Or were they just sympathetic? What was it that caused them to respond as they did? Initially, quite rightfully, they had a certain reticence. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Someone's just wandered up and is nicking your donkey. Of course you're going to be thinking, hang on a minute, mate. And that was their initial response. But then he spoke those words, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. The point is, an unnamed individual or individuals at the prospect of offering something for the Lord to further his kingdom made that resource available. I guess it's what you might say, what was in their hands. And they offered it for his service. So I ask you, do you have an affinity with the owners of the donkey? Is that one of the ways in which God would ask something of you as we go through Lent? Is he training us, teaching us about what we might offer in the future? A donkey was a valuable resource in those days. Today, it'd be like offering your car, I guess. Did you give your car to someone? When I went to Africa, that's exactly what somebody did for me. Like 2 years ago, they offered me their car for a few weeks. And I drove it around. Did a few hundred miles and handed it back. Would you do that? If God were to ask you to offer your home, offer a room, offer a meal, offer your time, offer your prayers, would you do it? What do you have that would bless the Lord? Do you have an affinity with these owners? Let me step back again briefly then to the disciples. They take the donkey, they move on, they go back to Jesus and they hand it to him and he climbs on and they start on their journey, initially going down the hill from Bethany before they go up the hill into Jerusalem. And as they do, they start to hear the crowds. What were they thinking at this point? Hey, Jesus said this was going to be disastrous and look at the crowds. They're behind us. This is going to be fine. Hey, maybe it's going to be more than fine. We're going to be the stars here for the next few days. Wow. Do you have an affinity with those disciples? In truth, there are many Christian leaders and service participants that have allowed power, fame, attention to go to their heads. Did we have an affinity with them? Were they starting, though, to wake up to the magnitude of what God was doing as they heard the crowds? Hosanna to the Son of David, the Savior of Israel. As they're declaring, are they beginning to wake up? Clearly, they'd all heard Peter's confession that you are the Messiah. Are they beginning to put two and two together? What's going on? So what of you? Do you have an affinity with those disciples? Have you grasped yet what God is doing? Have you gathered yet that God wants to do something amazing with us as this small church? He does. I really believe that passionately. He wants to use us. Have you got that yet? Or are you just turning up? Have you grasped what he might want? He's calling us to something in the future. Do we have an affinity with those disciples who are beginning to gather and grasp it? And then we come to the crowds, a big party in this play that is unfolding. They'd heard the rumors. They've just heard that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They will probably have heard of miracles, people who are blind from birth, able to see, lame from birth, being healed. Could this be the same Jesus? You know those rumors that we've been hearing about 2 or 3 years ago? You know, that someone turned water into wine at a wedding? Could that be him? And they come out and they greet him. And they come and they start to put their coats down on the floor and palm branches on the floor. Palm branches, why? I took an assembly this week on Wednesday and I asked the children, I told this story to them and I said to them, why do you think they brought palm branches? Oh, I love kids. I love their logic. They were brilliant. One child said, because I'd explained to them it was probably a really hot day. I asked them to imagine this, traveling on a donkey on a hot day. And he said, is it because they wanted to cool Jesus down? Isn't that a lovely thought? A child thinking, I could wave this and cool Jesus down because he's been on a long journey, he's very hot. That's lovely. Another child said, well, you're in a crowd and probably they couldn't see, so, you know, we want to raise it up and then maybe he'd see me. He'd know that I was supporting him as well. So that was a good logical solution. And then another child said, because he was the king. That was why. It was a symbol. It's a symbol of a conqueror. It was a symbol of victory. There's good reason why they were putting it on the ground. But then, as we said, we put these things on the ground in front of the donkey, including their cloaks. Why? As a sign that he's a really special guest. And we still have that tradition, don't we? The red carpet. I was thinking about this. We put the red carpet down for important dignitaries. I wonder how many thousands of red carpets the Queen has walked across. Red's probably not even a favourite colour. She has to do this every month. Another one. I wish someone would do green for once. I wonder what she thinks. That's not relevant, but anyway, just thought I'd share that. But we do the same thing. You hear about it all the time. We've put the red carpet as part of our conversation, our parlance. There was an Oscars celebration recently. And on the news, you'll say, and we will be talking to the stars on the red carpet. It means people who are important, people who are significant. So how much more they're taking a cloak off their back and putting it in front of a donkey because the King of Kings is walking in. I want to ask you, do you have an affinity with those people who recognize someone special? Are you putting out the red carpet for Jesus every day in Lent? And what might that look like? Well, it might look like just giving him some time, just being quiet and saying, Lord, I welcome you before I start praying or reading. When you eat your meal and recognize God as being the provider, do you take a moment of silence and then welcome the King before you guzzle your food down? Isn't that kind of putting out the red carpet? When you came in this morning, did you want to come in and immediately just talk to the people around you? Or do you think to yourself, I'm coming before the King? And did you want to just be quiet and recognize his presence? This Easter, this Holy Week, I want to ask, will you raise a palm branch high for God? A palm branch of praise. Will you declare him to be the victor in your life? Will you nail your colors to the mast and declare that Jesus is Lord and Savior? So when someone asks you to do something else, you'll say, no, I'm going to be at that Good Friday service. I'm going to be at whatever. I'm going to say, I'm going to place Jesus first this week to say, you are my all in all, because that's what Jesus did for you. As they moved along, it must have seemed like everybody was behind them. Everybody was celebrating, but that wasn't true, was it? There was one party that we read of that was not so happy. The Pharisees. Like any good story, there's often a baddie in there. And the Pharisees, sadly, come up with an awful lot of stick in the New Testament. They were appalled by all of this celebration, making a fuss about Jesus. As far as they were concerned, it was a disgrace. They found his ministry, his activity done in the name of God, appalling. It all went well beyond their accepted religious rituals, the respectable ways that they knew of approaching God. And they called him to control his followers, to get them under control, to be quiet. And Jesus responded with a remarkable phrase, a very powerful phrase. If the people keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What on earth is that supposed to mean? It means that this is no ordinary event. This is no sideshow. This is not a spectacle. This was the start of the most important journey that would ever be made. It was the start of a week that we call Holy Week that would end in Calvary, in the cross. It was ordained by God. It had to happen. It was prophesied in Scripture. And it was right that praise was therefore given accordingly. Nothing could stop that. And if the people hadn't cried out, the stones would. This was ordained by God. So what's their objection? Well, the Pharisees stood for the religious authority of the age. And Jesus was rocking the boat. This was no way to behave in their orderly religious way of doing things. They represented centuries of religious practice, refined over the years by sometimes brilliant minds all in the name of God. And yet, in their view, this donkey-riding upstart was treating and respect those things with no respect, those good traditions that deserved the due respect. And he was ignoring that. Now, clearly, we're not going to identify and have an affinity with these Pharisees, are we? Or are we, I wonder? How many of our good traditions, I wonder, do we hold more precious than the one in whose name we hold them? Do we hold as so much more important to us than even the one who is present with us, in the one in whose name we pursue those traditions? This week, interestingly, we had survey work carried out in the church. Someone came to carry out a whole building survey and do the asbestos survey that we're required to carry out. And she asked an interesting question to us. She said, "Do you have plans for the building? Or plans to move away from the building?" As she's just thinking about telling us whether it's condemned or not. And as we said, no, we don't have any plans. We'd love to do the toilets up and all sorts of other things, but nothing specific. We're kind of waiting for you to tell us how good the building is and what we'd need to do desperately and not. And she said, only people can be very precious. She said, people can be very sentimental about buildings. I believe God is calling us as a church to something new. I don't mean somewhere new. I don't mean another building. I'm not talking about anything. I have no idea what it is that God is calling us to, but I believe he's calling us to something new. And part of that calling has been to put down some of the traditions already. What else do we need to let go of, I wonder? That may happen sooner than we think. But you are involved. And the challenge here is to ensure that we don't let anything hold us back from what it is that God is doing. Or that we are too attached to those traditional ways and traditional patterns and traditional objects. Do we have any kind of affinity with the Pharisees? What does that hymn say? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Is that you? So we've looked at the disciples. We've looked at the owners of the donkeys. We've looked at the crowds. We've looked at the Pharisees. There's just one other party to consider, and that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus. And he's traveling on a donkey. Why a colt? Well, if you lived and were making a journey in the time of Jesus, you most likely would have walked everywhere. Some would have had a donkey. Only the rich would have had a horse or a camel. Yet you might expect a mighty leader, which is what they were expecting, to arrive on a horse surrounded by their battalions in armor, demonstrating a show of force to these Romans. That's what the people expected. They were looking for the Messiah to come and save them. They expected Jesus to save them from the Romans, who were the occupying force. But when the Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the Messiah coming was written, the Roman Empire didn't even exist. And there's not a hint in it that it was the Roman Empire that Jesus was coming to do anything about. But that was the conclusion that they drew. Do we have an affinity with those people? Because they were looking with unspiritual, undiscerning eyes. They saw Jesus as the conqueror in a political way, in a military way, of an occupying force, not as the savior of souls, the savior from sin and death. Because that's what people do. That's what we do. We make our saving God in the image of our own need. So we sometimes think in our prayers, sometimes echo the thought that Jesus is coming to be the savior of my personal circumstances, of my illness, the savior of my cancer, the savior of my family crisis, the savior of my relationship issue or my financial situation. And we cry out to God to save us from those things. Can I remind you what the Old Testament prophecy said in Zechariah 9:9? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Well, they had that bit right. They were declaring him as king. And they knew he was coming righteous and victorious. They just got the wrong bit of the victory. They thought he was going to be victorious over something else. But to go on, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The foal, such a lowly animal. How does that relate to someone coming in might and conquering? Because the colt was an animal that could be used by people, suited to someone coming in a humble position. What they were not seeing was that Jesus came in humility as a servant king. That was his approach, his service to the Father on behalf of you and on behalf of me. He was humble in a way that was just unprecedented. It isn't physical might or human strength or wisdom that wins victories for God. It is the people coming in humble service, in humble obedience. We've gone over it again and again. That Old Testament verse, what is it that God requires of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Jesus points to. Do we have an affinity with this Jesus? Do we have the courage to emulate this Jesus? Well, that's what Paul called the church in Philippi to do. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus who was coming into Jerusalem. He would surrender himself. He wouldn't argue against the false accusations that were made against him. He allowed himself to have nails hammered through his hands and his feet. He allowed himself to die on a cross to take my sin, your sin, the things that we can't put right ourselves, that keep us from God. He took that upon himself, and he gave up all the majesty of heaven that he was worthy of to do that for you and for me. What an example, what a challenge. Do you have an affinity with this Jesus? Will you celebrate this Jesus this week? And there's one other little element of Jesus that I want to mention. It comes in those last six verses. There's one more thing that he speaks of, that Jesus knew what was coming. And his response? He wept. The dreadful consequences that were going to come upon Jerusalem. And why was this going to come upon Jerusalem? Well, the answer comes in the final verse. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you have an affinity with this Jesus? this morning, as we have gathered together, we have done so in the very presence of Jesus, the living, risen Jesus with us. We started, open our hearts, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Did you see him this morning? Did you see Jesus as you were worshipping? We sang, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Did you know that he was here with you this morning? Today, have you recognized the time of God's coming for you? I hope you've not just been going along with a crowd, waving the palm branches because everybody else has. I hope you've come because you've recognized the Jesus we come to worship. Do you have an affinity with this Jesus? The one who saw the pain of people who didn't know him all around and wept for them. Is that your response this Easter? Because as my family have found out when my aunt died unexpectedly, the reality is time is short. And people need to know the living God who brings forgiveness and completion and solution to hearts that are broken and hurting and lonely. He brings completeness. This is the Jesus that people come to need to know. That's why he came. That's what Easter's about. Do you know the time of God's coming to you? So I ask you, which of these participants in this story of obedience and kingdom living do you most have an affinity with? Or do you have an affinity with little bits of several of them? I want to invite you to just think about that. Because that's why what you do this week as we draw closer to Easter will speak volumes for how much you understand who Jesus is and what it is that he has done for you.